test Daryl.
He used my notes, that's why.
Did he use your notes?
Well, but I gave you the answer.
Well, he's going to say, I thought you were going to say a copy from your paper.
No.
All right, when we concluded our study the last time, we were looking at the parable of the rich fool as recorded for us in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Now, it occurs to me that before I get into that, I ought to talk to you about the test next week. Otherwise, it'll all be coming up to me separately. One week from today is the date that has been set aside for the final examination. And the final test will be given the same credit as your midterm test, which is 20% of your grade. And the purpose of the midterm was so that you would not have to study the entire course in preparation for the final. So in the final examination, it will cover everything in your outline from Roman numeral number 3, capital letter B, number 2. So we're talking about anything that includes the tares and following. So I will give you a test over the tares, the growing seed, the mustard seed, the leaven, and the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the rich fool, and everything else that is covered in the lesson today. Is there any question then about what you should be prepared for in the test next week? And the daily quizzes, the quizzes that I've given you as a sampling of the kind of thing that I'm looking for, I guess, in your study. But what you do in your notebooks will be very important too, so review your own notes, and particularly your term assignment. For an example, what is this parable telling me about the kingdom? After all, this is a class of kingdom parables, so it does make some kind of sense that each parable ought to relate to the kingdom. And if we come to the end of the quarter and we do not know what the correlation is between this parable and the kingdom, then I've already failed, and I don't want that to happen. So help me out, please, and know what important truth or truths each parable is telling us concerning the kingdom. Now, next week, your notebooks will be due, and you'll observe in the course description that was given you the very first time we met as a class that I give high priority to this assignment, because I believe that what we receive, we ought to share. And what you do not use, you're going to lose. And so I hope that you have taken the kind of notes and that you have done your term assignment well, so that this material will be helpful to you for future use. So the notebook is 40% of your grade. That is a high percentage. But there is no reason why all of you cannot do well with your notebooks. And in the notebook, obviously, I am looking for accuracy, neatness, and adequacy, as I indicated in the assignments. And, of course, a part of this notebook is your term assignment, which is providing in detail these A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H for each one of the parables. All right, you have any question on that? Yes.
One last clarification on the term assignment. It's just the one that we're doing in class.
That's true. Because that's what the assignment says.
Yeah.
For the following questions for each of the parables studied in detail in class. Right. Very good. All right, then. That's ought to take care of that. Let's then try to recall. Let me give you just a brief review of what we talked about last week. We didn't say very much about the parable of the rich fool. Obviously, the Lord is teaching an important lesson with regard to riches, with regard to greed, with regard to avarice. This indeed is a very serious danger, a very obvious threat to each person. It was not really doing what the young man asked the Lord to do, the Lord would not deviate from his mission in life to become an arbiter of two brothers that were disputing about the settling of an estate. He had more important things to do than that. And I suppose, as an aside, we might learn a lesson even there, that we should not allow ourselves to be sidetracked with trivia to the degree that we cannot deal with the real, more important issues. So our Lord, in dealing with this parable, it seems to me, is laying strong importance upon getting at the heart of an issue. The heart of the problem as Jesus sees it, and that prompted him to tell the parable of the rich fool, is the matter of greed. I can hope that often we could learn the lesson that I think the parable teaches, and that is that we must get beyond the symptom of the problem to the root of the problem. When we have attendance contests in our churches, we are dealing with a symptom. We're not dealing with a problem. When we have a try the tithe month in our church calendar to help improve stewardship, many times we're dealing with a symptom, not with a problem. The problem, basically, whenever we fail to be spiritual, to be active in our service, loyal to God in all things, dedicated, devoted, is ultimately a heart problem. If our heart is right with God, attendance, offerings, service, everything else just falls in place. But you see, it's possible to give liberally and not have a heart right with God. It's possible to have a perfect attendance record and not have a heart right with God. So rather than becoming an arbiter with two brothers in a dispute, Jesus goes to the root of their problem, and he tells this parable of a man whom he calls a fool. Now, for Jesus to call someone a fool is very serious, and that doesn't give you and me the right to call anyone a fool. But the man is called a fool because of his attitude toward his worldly possessions. And because with this attitude, he has a wrong assessment of his relationship with God and the fact that God has blessed him with everything that he has. He fails to see himself in the role of a steward. He fails to appreciate the time that he will be held accountable. Now, there are not many places in God's Word where God calls a person a fool. But there are some occasions, and I call your attention to two instances in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, both in the 14th and the 15th Psalm, 53rd Psalm rather. God calls a man a fool who says there is no God. Now, in this parable, we're seeing a man live as if there were no God. Are you aware of the fact that there is a similarity between believing that there is no God and living, believing that there is no God, that believing that there is a God, and yet living as though there were no God? And ultimately, what is the result? I really believe, and this has to be imagination on my part, that if I were to go to this rich fool and say, "Sir, do you not believe that there is a God?" he would probably do like 90% of the American people and say, "Yes, I believe there is a supreme being." And in this year, 1987, the Gallup poll has indicated that in America, 90% of the people say that they believe in the supreme being. But how many of these people are really honoring God and showing that they believe it with their lifestyle? Well, this man was a fool because he misused the wealth that God had given to him. He failed to appreciate God's part in his prosperity. And he let it blind him to all the good that he could do for others with this wealth. Now, wrongly acquired and misused wealth is very dangerous. And we have numerous examples of such in Scripture. Does the name Achan bring anything to your mind? What was Achan's problem? Was it not that he wanted something that he wasn't supposed to have? And wasn't what he wanted this world's goods? You remember that after God had given Joshua and the children of Israel the victory over the city of Jericho, this was God's victory. And he put up a sign and said, "No looting." This is my version of the story. And Achan disregarded the sign and he looted. So he found some gold. He found some silver. He found some garments. And he hid them. But you cannot hide anything from God. Do you remember when they went to battle against a lesser city of Ai? How many men of Israel lost their lives because of one man's sin? 36. 36 people died because of one man's greed. But let's not talk about Achan. Let's talk about ourselves. How many people today are dying in the world without a knowledge of Christ because of the greed of Christians? How much money are we spending needlessly that could be given for world evangelism that would result in the salvation of souls around the world? What I'm wanting to show you is that this is not a parable that is related only to a first century situation. It has 20th century application. And the interesting thing that I observe about scriptures, and you can call me whatever you want to for saying this, but it's just difficult for me not to see missions in every passage of scripture there is in God's word. And I see missions in this particular parable. And I see that those who are not supporting missions are occupying the role of the rich fool. Well, in the New Testament, there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And what was their problem? Greed. Solomon allowed affluence, among other things, to ruin his life. And so it is true, as Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, let me hasten to add to all that I've said that being poor is not the solution. It's not the lack of or the accumulation of wealth that is the problem. Indeed, I rejoice that some people are wealthy, because they praise God with their wealth. And would to God that more people prospered. Did not John, when he wrote his third letter to Gaius, begin his letter by saying, "I pray that God will prosper you and give you good health"? Now again, that's a missionary book, 3 John. And Gaius was an elder in the church, and he was a supporter of missions. Demetrius, the traveling evangelist, was supported, was encouraged through the ministry of Gaius. John prays that God will help Gaius prosper, because when Gaius prospers, the Lord's work prospers. Well, how wonderful it is to be that kind of a person. Now, the misuse of wealth was not the man's chief sin. The chief reason he was foolish is that he allowed his concern for riches to eclipse a more important concern for his own soul. And that was the primary problem that he faced. His greatest sin was his failure to appreciate, as G. Campbell Morgan has said, "The beauty and the glory of the present life is that it prepares us for the future life. And we determine destiny now." And here the man failed to make sure that his destiny was with God for eternity, because he was preoccupied with his wealth. There are two scriptures, three, in fact, that I want to call to your attention with regard to wealth. James 2:5. James 2:5 states, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" It's not a matter of whether you are rich or poor in this world's goods, but it is a matter of whether you are rich in faith. And it's the wealthy in faith who inherit the kingdom. And sometimes our being poor helps us to exercise greater faith. I think that each one of you, if you've not observed it, will observe it, that the longer you live and the more affluent Americans become, the more difficult it will be to be the kind of a steward that you may have been when you started out young in life, living the Christian life. Because we get bogged down with a lot of complexities. The kind of complexity that has saturated the news during the past 3 weeks of what is happening and has happened on Wall Street. And the preoccupation of that subject in the minds of so many people. Well, you don't hear many teenagers really worried about what happened with the stock market. Why? They didn't have any stock. You know, how can I worry about something I don't have? Well, it only illustrates that the more we get involved in the things of this world, the stronger the temptation is to lose that close relationship that we must maintain with God. Not saying that you don't get involved in the world, yes, but that you keep a proper balance. But the temptation is strong. Jesus knew that. That's why he's telling us this kind of a story. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19. It's another scripture that helps us understand the parable and its lesson, I believe. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19, Paul told Timothy to instruct those under his care to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And then my favorite scripture on the entire subject of stewardship is the little statement that Jesus included in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, when he simply stated, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so you see there is a real strong correlation between treasure and heart. And the Lord is concerned about the heart. But the Lord knows that he does not have you until he has yours. You determine where a person's heart is by where their treasure is. And if our treasure is in heaven, our heart will be in heaven. If our treasure is in the work of God, our heart will be in the work of God. Well, the great snare of worldly riches is it has a tendency to become the master of our lives rather than our being the master of our riches. So this man, with all of his worldly wealth, was called by God a fool because, number one, he ignored his relationship with God. He ignored his relationship with God. Secondly, he ignored the claims of other men that cried out for his help. Remember, too much is given, much shall also be required. So he was a fool because he ignored his responsibility to God. He ignored his responsibility to his fellow man. He ignored the need of his own soul and let it die. And he ignored the fact that the day would come that those riches could no longer sustain him. A man is a fool who places his confidence in uncertain riches. This is what the man did. So the Lord in this parable is telling us that in God's kingdom, we must appreciate the statement that Jesus made to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, if his kingdom is not of this world, then those who are in the kingdom must not be preoccupied with this world as this man was. And Jesus said, a man who is thus preoccupied is a fool. Now we further understand folly by its opposite. And the opposite of folly is wisdom. And Jesus indicated the contrast in his concluding story in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Foolishness is hearing and not heeding. Wisdom is hearing and obeying. Any questions over that parable before we go to the parables of the building of a tower and going to war?
Can you repeat? Sorry.
Are you saying in relationship to what Smith hears that... can you kind of rephrase that?
Rephrase what now?
What do you mean by... what does this parable tell us about the kingdom of heaven?
This parable tells us that the kingdom is not material, it is spiritual. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, it is a spiritual kingdom. This man was preoccupied with material things, and therefore he had no time for spiritual things. He was concerned about money, he was not concerned about his soul. He was concerned about earthly possessions, he was not concerned about heavenly possession. He laid up his treasure upon earth, he had no treasure to lay up in heaven. So that's just a lot of different ways of saying the same thing. Does that help you, Jim?
That foolishness is hearing, those two phrases you just gave there at the end.
Yes, foolishness is hearing and not heeding. Wisdom is hearing and obeying. And that's really the basic lesson that Jesus teaches in the concluding illustration of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. One hears and doesn't heed, the other hears and does obey. Now there's not a contrast in this parable. Many parables are parables of contrast. The parable of the rich fool is not a parable of contrast. But it is a very important parable regarding kingdom men. Kingdom men are not preoccupied with this world. By the way, would you say that in our churches today, there is too oftentimes a preoccupation with things of this world rather than spiritual truths? This is one of the real testings that we go through during a building program, for example. You who are involved in building programs can relate to this. Sometimes spirituality really declines at a time like that. We get, I've known churches to lose members over the fact you didn't choose the correct color of paint to put on the walls. And I think, oh, what a preoccupation with things that 1,000 years from now don't count. You know, when I was a student minister, I invited a man to preach on missions one time for us. And he made a statement that I have never been able to forget, and I don't want to forget it. He said, I want every one of you to answer one question every time you spend any money. How much value will this have 100 years from this day? He said, every time you spend money, answer that question. How much value will this have 100 years from this day? And then, of course, his application was, every penny invested in world evangelism will have value not only 100 years in this day, but 1,000 years in this day and for all eternity. Well, we hear this and we know this, but do we believe it strong enough to do something about it? Well, we keep encouraging, we keep trying, and the Lord, I have to thank God daily for his patience with me. I'll tell you, I'm a tough one for him to work with. I fail him so much, and it really bothers me. He's so patient. He's so good. It's so easy to be attracted by the things of this world. It really is. You like nice clothes. You like to drive nice automobiles. You like to live in nice homes. And sometimes I feel so guilty. And I'll be reminded of this when I go to Honduras this summer. And see how so many people, obviously I'm not lacking for any food. I detect that most of you are not. But the tragedy is how many people went to bed last night and didn't wake up this morning because they didn't have enough food to sustain their bodies. And it's not the lack of food, it's the inadequate distribution. And those of us who have much are going to have to share with others. Well, let's talk about the next parables. I'm uncomfortable enough talking about the rich fool. Lord, lead me down another direction now. Let me read this for you. It's in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, excuse me, let me turn my table over here. Now, obviously, these early verses are introductory material to this parable, but understanding the parable in light of a context is always very important. So let me go back again and read it without interrupting myself now. Luke 14, 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him. Am I right?
Did you skip the house? Empty house.
Yes, we've already covered that one. You don't remember that? Much earlier in your notes, way back earlier. I just put it in there because that's where it fits, but we've already discussed the...
That one.
You see number 6 under letter A, Matthew 12, 43 through 45. I've already discussed this with you. I'm sorry I didn't point that out to you. Okay, you understand what I'm talking about? I don't want to cover that again.
So will that be in the final?
Will what be in the final?
Thank you.
No, it will not. No, it will not. So count your blessings. Name them one by one.
Empty house. Okay. Tape recorder was not on, so
sure. I mean, yes.
Did we get that?
I think I'll begin reading this again. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he had enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now these two parables that we're looking at just now, the parable of the building of a tower and the parable of going to war, are peculiar with Luke. And they are concerned with a need for a correct evaluation of any situation before you make the venture. Now, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, do you know what it means to be a disciple of Christ? Do we not need to pay attention then to a parable like this in our day of preoccupation with numbers? Have we ever been guilty of wanting to see numbers stack up on our church records and not give adequate concern as to whether or not that person who came down the aisle and repeated those words after us really knew what they were saying? Does it ever strike you as being a bit unusual that we have to put the words in their mouths? If indeed, if they have good understanding, should we not just simply be able to say, who do you believe Christ is? And without having to give them the answer so they can repeat after us, they would be very obviously prepared and ready and eager to tell us who they know Christ to be, who they believe him to be. I think we need to reevaluate some of the things that we do, perhaps to find out if we heeded the lesson of this, counting the cost. What does it mean to be a Christian? Now, when there are so many people following the Lord, it's easy to get caught up in the enthusiasm, and that's why many times in revival, when a lot of enthusiasm and excitement is created, people will get caught up in it, but then a short time later, they're not there. Now, there's a correlation now between the lessons we're learning here and some of the lessons that were taught in the parable of the sower. Now, when Jesus introduces this, he's talking about the importance of total surrender, the cost of discipleship, and he said, you need to understand that what I'm saying is that when you compare your devotion to me, it means, on the other side of the coin, hating your family members and yourself. Now, that is a difficult word for us to understand, because the way we understand it is not the way that Jesus said it. He used the Semitic meaning of the word hate. And the Semitic meaning of the word hate means to love less. To love less. Obviously, he's not suggesting that we hate father, mother, brother, sister. Else we would be violating the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. So make sure you understand the wording here, that the word hate in the Semitic usage means to love less. All right, the bell is rung. Let's take our break. And then we'll keep. It is to be understood coming in the sense of desiring to be attached to the Lord as a student is attached to a rabbi. And so they want to become his disciples, learners after him. In verse 27, the obligation to carry a cross is simply stating that there will be suffering involved in following Christ. Christ made this clear frequently throughout his ministry. You need to appreciate, however, that all suffering is not cross-bearing. Bearing a cross refers only to suffering in the line of duty. It is the price paid for being a disciple. It's just not suffering in general. Paul carries this figure even further in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's Galatians 2:20. He also indicates in Galatians 5:24 that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. So this is just a further amplification of what our Lord is saying with regard to discipleship. Now, these two parables we are discussing together, the parable of the tower and the parable of going to war, because they're both talking basically about the cost of discipleship. And what they are doing is providing a warning against making a hasty decision to become a disciple. In other words, being a disciple of the Lord is no small matter. It is a very important issue in life. How important is it? Why, it's so important that I liken it unto building a grand tower. Why, it's so important that I liken it unto having to fight against an enemy power whose army is twice the size of your own. Now, when you think of going out with an army of 10,000 and you're facing an opposition with 20,000, that's not peanuts. That's something big. That's something to be concerned about. Jesus is saying discipleship is serious. There's a price to be paid, and I want you to consider that. Now, what he is saying is not by way of discouragement. He says, I want you to build that mighty tower. And he said, I also want you to defeat that mighty enemy. And it's not a case of where he's saying, well, since you can't pay the price, therefore don't become my disciple. Indeed, we can pay the price. It's a matter of having a willingness to pay that price. So building the Christian life is like erecting a mighty tower and conquering an enemy, such a formidable enemy as we have in Satan, is like defeating an army that is twice our size. I like what I read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, where the Apostle Paul is telling the Christians in Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God. When I preach from that text, I usually remind the congregation that Christianity is a life to be lived. It's a battle to be fought. You cannot live the life without fighting the battle. And fighting the battle is futile without living the life. And I see really that that is what is being said in these two parables. Christianity is living a life. It's building a mighty tower. It's fighting a battle. And it's fighting against all odds. And yet Jesus is indicating that God's grace is adequate to supply our every need. And we can build that tower and we can defeat that enemy. So it is a glorious tower and it is a glorious victory for those who have acknowledge the greatness of discipleship. Now, in the first parable, the parable of the building of the tower, Jesus is saying, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. And in the second, that is, facing the enemy, saying, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. Can you afford to follow me? Can you afford not to follow me? Is really what he is saying. Three times in this context, we read the expression, cannot be my disciple. In verse 26, verse 27, verse 33, Jesus repeats, cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? He is saying half-heartedness won't work. Total submission is demanded. Our Lord demands a primary and undivided allegiance. That much should be very clear. Now, did Jesus practice what he preached? Did Jesus have a mother? Did Jesus have brothers and sisters? Was there that point in his life when his mother and his brothers got in his way? And when that point came, what did he do? Was he disrespectful to them? Did he cease to love them? Did he ever quit becoming concerned about them? No. But he acknowledged that he had a higher responsibility, and that was to God. And he indicated that those who do the will of God are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. And so when he faced the same inevitable conflicts that you and I face with family ties, he did not reject and disobey the fifth commandment. He honored that commandment, but he put first things first. There is no appeal in these two parables for us to fear the potential possibility of failure. Jesus is just simply saying, I want you to accept a mighty challenge. And I really do want you to be disciples. But I want you to come in with your eyes wide open. I don't want you to be frustrated. I don't want you to fail. And I don't want you to have to endure mockery that comes with failure. And so both failure and mockery become good reasons in this parable for us counting the cost. The next parable we're going to look at is the parable of the salt. Follows along the same chapter, Luke 14, verses 34 and 35. Before doing that, are there any questions remaining in your minds with regard to the twin parables of building a tower and going to war? Do you see the correlation with the kingdom? How do you get into the kingdom? What describes a kingdom man? It's one who recognizes that he's engaged in a mighty work. It's one who recognizes that he's a part of a kingdom that cannot fail. But he recognizes that he has a very strong foe to face. But with the help of grace of God, he's going to be able to build that tower. He's going to be able to defeat that enemy. But don't trust in your own self. You have to trust in the omnipotence of God. Realize this. Count the cost. Do not be embarrassed because of failure. Luke 14, 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, he doesn't really call our attention to any of the specific qualities that salt has. We may guess what they are, knowing the value of salt. He is simply indicating the uselessness of salt that does not have any saltiness. Now, of course, it's impossible for sodium chloride to lose its taste. But here we're talking about first century salt, which was very far from being pure sodium chloride. A lot of foreign substances, and if the sodium chloride is removed from what they call salt, then what they call salt lost its taste, and then it has no value. So if we're looking for an implication of the quality of salt, we would use see implied its seasoning quality, its useful quality. And Jesus is saying that disciples who cannot stay the course are as useless as salt which has lost its flavor. Doesn't have any use. Now, this saying is like the saying that Jesus included in Matthew 5:13 in the Sermon on the Mount. And there he addressed it to the disciples. But here, in context, he's saying the same thing again, but now he's speaking to would-be disciples. Those who are thinking, oh yes, I want to be your follower. He said, now, do you really want to be my follower? Do you know what it costs to be my follower? Have you really realized what I demand? And if you don't meet these demands, you're totally useless to me. Salt has two functions. It saves some corruption. It also adds zest to a meal. Now, the church, if it is willing to follow Christ, has this double blessing. It helps to save the world from corruption. Can you think of any instances in Bible history where the Lord promised that there was great power in the presence of a few Christian witnesses or a few godly people?
Abraham and Lot.
Sure. Abraham was very much concerned about Lot and the city of Sodom. And he prayed that there would be 10 righteous people. Would you save the city? And God said, yes, certainly will. I think there's an even stronger illustration of the power of something little to affect so much. And that is what happened on the center cross of Calvary. What happened on the one cross of Calvary has had its influence on the total world. Well, that's what we learn from the salt. It doesn't take very much salt. Just a pinch of salt does the job. Adds that flavor to life. And though the bulk of the world has rejected Christ, yet the world is blessed and influenced by the presence of Christ upon this earth and his teachings as they are maintained throughout history. Now, this section ends with the admonition, you've got ears, use them. Now, that simply is meaning that we have an obligation to pay attention to what he has to say. George Buttrick says, prayer is more listening than speaking. I needed to hear that because it's easy for me to fall into the trap of thinking that the only time I pray is when I do all the talking. And I need to spend more time just listening to God. This is really what devotions has to offer. It's an occasion when we can be alone and be still and listen to the voice of God and just read the Word and let Him speak to our hearts. Well, continuing on in the same 14th chapter, but we're going back to an earlier section now. Luke 14:16 through 24, we have the parable of the Great Supper. The Great Supper. Now, before going ahead with that, let me recapitulate and remind you that one of the dominant lessons, then, of the parable of the salt is to show that kingdom men are useful men. And in that respect, they are like salt that has not lost its saltiness. God has no place in his kingdom for those who are not going to serve any value. We are to be preservative. We are to be a seasoning in our community, in our world. That is a part of the characteristic of kingdom people. Now the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, verse 16 through 24. He said to him, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry. And he said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. My house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. For Jesus to have talked to the Pharisees about a big dinner would immediately attract their attention. But what else is new? Doesn't talking about dinner kind of get our attention today also? But they would realize that by referring to a big dinner, he was ready to say something very important about the kingdom of God. Now, there are two significant elements in this parable. The first one is that a proclamation is made that everything is ready. Everything is ready.